a lot of time teaching Sunday school to, back when there wasn't Sunday school, but he taught the kids. And most of them were suntan folk. But anyway, him and Robert E. Lee were interesting believers. Okay, Daniel, chapter 6. Actually, we got a couple of things there I think I put on there. Some summary points, observations from chapter 5, things we should learn from chapter 5. And so we'll just briefly hit those just to kind of refresh our thinking and go from there. I just make the point, you remember chapter 5 was the changing of the guard. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Darius, actually as we, Gubaru, Darius really refers to the term refers to the one who holds the rule, the scepter. And it's changing from the head of gold, Babylon, to Medes and Persians are now in charge. So there's a change of authority here. And we're going to see that chapters 7 and 8 will take place chronologically or time frame wise before chapter 5. But they're in the sequence that they are for a reason, and we'll study them in that sequence. Each chapter is a separate study, separate focus. Anyway, so, okay. First thing, no nation, no matter how great, and Babylon was great in its day, ruled the known world of the day, can survive apostasy and blasphemy against God. You can't survive an unlimited time. At some point, they're going to be judged. Babylon was no exception. Neither is the U.S. of A. As great a nation as it is, or as Michael Medved always opens his program on the radio with... And for a Yale graduate, he's kind of pretty conservative, but these days anyway. But the greatest nation on God's green earth, and just it just rattles the liberals out there, you know, because in their view, we're an evil nation. Now, we got some problems in different areas, but anyway. Contemporary civilization, as we see it today, has, much like Babylon, to foster human pride, but little to provide real security. That real security comes from our relationship with Christ and what flows from that. And all the way through, we should be picking that up, actually, with what went on with the Daniel himself, what we're going to see in this chapter, and also with his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was their relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, that made the difference for them. And being focused on him, occupied with him, applying the truth that they knew. Secondly, God judges all nations and individuals who deny, disobey, or disregard his word. And he most often does not do this directly, uses agents. Israel was judged, the northern kingdom, in 721 BC when the Assyrians came in. He brought in the Assyrians. If you remember Habakkuk, he had a real problem with that when it was announced to him as the prophet that, by golly, he's going to bring the Assyrians in, this evil people, to judge his people. I got a problem with that, God. he says. Couldn't quite understand that. And then, of course, in 586, he used Babylon to judge the southern kingdom of Israel for their rejection of truth, their apostasy in their time frame. It got to a certain level. God's patience ran out, and he used an agent to judge them. Now, at some point, this nation is going down also. Yeah. It is not a player in the end times scenario. So for some reason, it's gone as a major power. We are the major power in the world right now. No thanks to the predecessor to the present president, but it took our armies down from 18 divisions down to 10. And then the same people that, of course, you can't do that without Congress is okay. And, of course, they wanted to save the money so they could, from that, to spend it on their social programs and stuff and whatever. And Hillary Care or whatever, which was an abomination to going. But these same guys are crying now, oh, you don't have enough troops to do this, that. But you just can't pull troops out of the middle of nowhere. Out, you know, just out of the blue somewhere. It takes training, it takes time. And you just can't cut eight divisions like that and expect to, you know, to replace them. And they also did in the last 20 years or so, 15 years, shifted a whole bunch of the responsibilities for support of the armies, the fighting guys. It takes a lot of guys to support each soldier that's a combat guy. What did they do? They pushed all that back on the reserves. And then they're crying now because they're having to use the reserves. That's the way that's the way the Pentagon set it up under Abrams. A number of guys back, but I probably don't even remember Abrams. But anyway, it's a funny thing. You make decisions, big ones like that, comes back to roost. You know, consequences, and they pass laws, and they don't think through the unintended consequences of the laws that they're passing. And then once a law gets on the book, especially if it's got some tax money flowing somewhere, there's no way they're going to change it. 3, the rise and fall of nations ultimately depends on the sovereignty of God. Romans 13, who's in charge? God is. 4, the unbeliever must inevitably depend on man and human viewpoint. The believer who rejects God's revelation also must depend, puts himself in a situation where he has to depend on human viewpoint also. That's all you have left. If you reject God and his word, his viewpoint, you're back operating under the human viewpoint of the day. Point 5, our breath of life, the neshama, is in God's hand. In other words, it's under his power. Psalm 139, 15, 16, down through there, talks about the day that you're conceived, your days are numbered. He knows. But in chapter 5, verse 23, he made a statement here. Verse 23 is a big one, but it says, but you have, and this is the indictment against him, Darius. He says, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, all the idols that you got, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your neshama, your life breath, and your ways. you have not glorified. You're focusing on those idols that have no life, can't do anything for you. Interesting. Isaiah 42:5, prophet Isaiah makes an interesting observation here. Thus says God the Lord, Elohim, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, breath, neshama, and spirit to those who walk in it. That gives physical life, spiritual life. He's the source of both. The Neshama. And that's a study in and of itself. I'd like to get to one of these days, before everybody retires and runs off someplace. The whole study of the brain, soul, and all that fits together. But anyway, my little chart, if you remember. Okay, chapter 6. The writer of an unsigned editorial in a very respected secular magazine, Fortune magazine, a few years ago, asked the following question. Why is there so much unhappiness, unrest, violence in the midst of so much material abundance? Why the low morale? The sense that things have gone wrong. This was done before 9/11, in fact. As I mentioned then, in fact, in my notes from when I was teaching this across town, I did a thing after 9/11, a couple of Wednesdays after that. And it was in my notes. And some interesting observations, but still pertinent, but anyway. Then the writer goes on to answer his question. All of these phenomena are related in one way or another to a single underlying condition, the loss of what might be called the invisible means of support, the inner resources. And that's his term, the inner resources that in earlier generations lent purpose to people's lives, connected them to the social order, restrained their conduct, and helped sustain them in adversity. What's he describing here? This isn't Fortune magazine. This isn't Financial magazine. He's really describing what you as a believer have if you're paying attention to the Word of God and using it. The inner resources, those divine operating assets. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. The account here in chapter 6 of Daniel in the lion's den, I mean, it's a common story told over and over again. I use the term story and I don't like that because that implies that it's just a story. It's in a historical account of what happened. Make no mistake, if I'm mess up and say story, you know that I don't mean it's something that's just made up, okay? Very familiar. One of the most, in fact, probably familiar accounts in the Old Testament. Most people have an understanding of this context. But it gives us a tremendous example, I think, of a man who possessed the invisible means of support that this writer was talking about. The inner resources that gave purpose to his life. Now, remember, he's in his 80s. No spring chicken. But he's got a lot of mossy, a lot of spring in his step still. And that those inner resources molded his thinking, and therefore his conduct flowed from that. And it sustained him. Those inner resources sustained him in the midst of the adversities he faced. And he faced a bunch of tough ones. How would we do? You know, we stop and think, you know, how would we do if we faced some of these tests that these guys went through? Started off as a teenager, ripped out of your home and your country, taken captive. You're going to fall apart. There are many things that we can learn from this section here to help us in our life, in the, you know, living in a time of a stress-filled time frame in our society today. We'll follow Daniel through the chapter as he is favored by Darius, framed by his enemies, faithful to Yahweh, the Lord, and then thrown into the lion's den, and then freed by the king because God provided the preservation that he needed. Now, Daniel lays out in several of the chapters the groundwork, the overview, if you will, of human history. We saw that back in chapter 2 with the great image. And we're going to see it in the next chapter, chapter 7, with the beasts. And there, with a special focus on the time just before the return of Christ. That last period of time being greatly expanded in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. All of the empires that are mentioned, from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and there's really two phases of Rome. You have also what was referred to as the revived Roman Empire, the nations that come together in the end times, that cover that area that the Roman Empire covered. They all have four basic features that are repeated in each one. But it's the most intense in that last one, the ugly beast, as we'll see. The most ugly beast. And it's ugly for a reason. But there are some comparison things that we could look at and note, and we should keep in our thinking as we move on into this section here. A difference between Babylon and Medo-Persia. We've changed to Medo-Persia rule now. But is there a difference between the focus or the deification of man? We saw a change with Nebuchadnezzar towards the end of his life in chapter 4. But then comes along Darius to rule for Cyrus, actually Gubaru, as the Darius. There's no difference. The deification of man. They all focus on man. True of all human rule. They center on man. And we could go back and you look at several places, but chapter 3, verse 1 for Babylon, chapter 6 in our study here, verse 7 for Medo-Persia. But all focused on man. The worship of the man. Second thing, either you worship man or die. Saw that earlier under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now in Medo-Persia, again, chapter 6, verse 7. The rule then in both Babylon and Medo-Persia is by deadly force. Okay? Sort of how Russia rule, China rule, deadly force. 3. It was a great attempt, a focus on ecumenicalism. All have to worship the same way. There's going to be a revival of that during the tribulation period. Fortunately, we're going to be gone. But it's going to be that one world religion. Whatever that amalgamation of all that's left after the church, the true church is removed, as it comes together, it's going to require everybody to worship that way. And 4, one thing you can count on, believers in all of these time frames, including today, are a minority. And this will be true all the way to the return of Christ. There's a statement in Luke 18 or 19 where it's kind of a passing thing. Statement is made, you know, a question is raised. Will there be faith when he returns? And by faith there, they're talking about, is there going to be a lot of believers and stuff at the time frame? And the answer, of course, is no. There won't be a whole lot. There will be that remnant of believing Jews at the end of the tribulation period. And some Gentiles. That's why the judgment of the sheep and the goats to separate the believers from the unbelievers to move on into the thousand-year reign of Christ, which starts with all believers. Doesn't last that long, and there'll be those born who will reject Christ, who is presently ruling and reigning in righteousness, is flooding in the knowledge of righteousness floods the earth, and yet he'll still be rejected by some, and there'll be another revolt at the end of the millennial reign. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, only Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the ones that were seen in focus. Obviously, a minority. Although there's plenty of the people across town with Ezekiel, never mentioned. In chapter 1, all four would not defile themselves with the king's food. In chapters 2, the focus was on Daniel, but under pressure, Daniel sought the support of his three buddies. In chapter 3, the focus is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They did not bow. They did not worship. And ended up in the fiery furnace. Chapter 6, the focus is just on Daniel. The minority here is one that's being focused on here now. Now, we don't know whether Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still with him or not. Don't know. It's not mentioned. He's in his 80s. They would have been the same time frame. Maybe they're not there anymore. We don't know. If I remember right, I don't think they're mentioned again. Just prior to the return of Christ, what do you have? You have the rise of the beast, which has the number 666, the number of man. And no man can buy or sell or do anything unless he has that mark. Everyone must worship the beast or else pay the price, die. All four of these characteristics will be intensified in that final stage of history before the return of Christ. The deification of man, rule by deadly force, internationalism or ecumenicalism, all must worship, all must have the mark. Believers are a minority. And out of those who claim to be believers, those who really believe the book, and are not wrapped up in programs and goofy stuff and doing your 40 days of whatever to get your power-driven life going in whatever direction they want you to go, talk about some goofy stuff. But yet, how can you argue with how many millions of books that sold? Got to be good. Got to be right. Numbers don't lie, right? Right. Of course, the book of Revelation lays out a lot of the details. Now, I put some things there, some comparison between 6 and 7, but we'll move on. Let's get down to do a little on-the-fly editing here. We'll pick that up at another point. When we start chapter 7, probably be a better spot to do that. Let's focus on the... Chapter 6, you have to focus on man. One man. And that one man is faithful to God. He's faithful to apply what he knows in the face of great adversity. In chapter 7, you get that panoramic view of world history with a focus on that last beast, especially the ugly one that you can't even name, that really focuses on that end time, the end of the tribulation period. When you put these things side by side in your thinking, and this is the reason I was talking about it, but it's very dramatic. The faithfulness of one man, Daniel, standing as opposed in contrast to the whole scope of human history. Now think about that. Here we got chapter 6. The whole thing is focused on Daniel and what he does, and he faces this tough situation. His faithfulness. Standing in chapter 7 is talking about the whole of human history, from that point all the way down to the return of Christ. Times of the Gentiles, if you will. And I think it's interesting that God gives equal treatment to both. Whole chapter. They're both got 28 verses, if I remember right. And 7 have 28 too? Yeah, 28 verses. What's he saying here? What's the principle here? I think I put this in the notes. The faithfulness of one man, Daniel, to the Lord is as important to him, to God, as the whole panorama of human history. God is saying here, I will give as much time to faithful Daniel as I will to the whole scope of human history. All through Scripture. Is it not seen how important it is for believers? All through it, we're exhorted to be faithful to God and His Word. The fact that God gives a comparable amount of Scripture to Daniel's faithfulness as He does the layout of human history, should that not give us a sense of what is important from God's standpoint? From his viewpoint. What are you doing related to the Word and your relationship with Christ? What are your priorities? See, that's the thing that we've always got to deal with. Always got to deal with. Okay. Details. Getting down to the details here. First 9 verses. Daniel is exalted and envied. Ah, problem. He's doing well. It's recognized by the leadership. Yeah, but the other rank and file don't like it. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps or governors over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom and over them 3 commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. In other words, they see that things are run efficiently and taken care of. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. He's got discernment far beyond the rest of the dudes, see? And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. The word gets out. Oh, Daniel's getting promoted. We got to take action. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, his responsibilities, his job. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. None. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Somehow, we've got to cause a problem with his relationship with God. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. "King Darius, live forever." Standard address. All the commissioners of the kingdom and the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish the statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, that's only going to be a short-term deal, 30 days, shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document. See, he got conned in here before the unintended consequences. And once he figures out what was going on, and it was going after Daniel, and he was upset. But anyway, he signed it. So Daniel's become the object of envy and petty jealousy. Something that you never see anymore, right? It's as common as spit. But anyway. But Daniel has a great propensity, if you will, to ignore those things going on around him, staying focused. He's able to prioritize and stay focused on what's really important. And this had been true, as we've seen before, with his three buddies. And back in chapter 3, their focus was on their relationship with Yahweh. They didn't lose that focus. They didn't lose it when they went in the fiery furnace either. And they were provided safe passage there. Protection. They concentrated on what was important, left the details to God to take care of. Now, what we've seen here really is the transition of power in this first 9 verses from the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, the way he had it set up, and then, of course, when Darius followed along and actually. When he came in, took over for the Medes and Persians, things changed. I'm going to call him Darius because that's what's in here, but it's really Gubaru. Anyway, so you remember that this means the one with the scepter, the rule, ruling for Cyrus, who's back in the other section of Persia. Persia's a huge, huge country, as is its country that takes up most of it, not all of it, today, which is Iran, which is a thorn in our side, in more ways than one. Daniel has, at this point, basically retired until he was called back in to interpret the writing on the wall for Belshazzar. Here we see he was once again becomes a part of the administration. He was promoted because of that to a high level by Darius. He's in charge of a third of the governors, the satraps, of the various provinces. And he excelled at it. Not only did Daniel survive the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, but was given a very high level position in the new one. Now, and that's what he's talking about there in the first two verses. The chain of command laid out here, the top, of course, is the king. Then you have the three commissioners, one of whom was Daniel. Next, you have those 120 satraps or governors. And their purpose was laid out there that the king might not suffer loss. Indicates to us that when the Medes and Persians took over, there was a great deal of corruption ongoing. Pilferage of the treasury at high levels. They had some of those unprincipled rich too, I guess, that we've seen in James 5. In verse 3, we find that Daniel was so good at his responsibilities that he was to be promoted. So that he had authority over even the other commissioners. This didn't sit well. Did not sit well. Only the king would have been higher in authority. Now, how did he distinguish himself? By a lot of self-promotion? Look at me type of thing? Sending out his resume every 10 minutes to somebody? No, none of that. Says here that it was because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. He had the inner character, the inner resources, the strength that he needed to deal with the various situations of the day because of his relationship with God, with Yahweh. Something that the others did not have. The word here that's used for the extraordinary, it's an adjective which means something that's surpassing, eminent, extraordinary. It's the concept that we saw in 1 John 4, when talking about the spirits, there's a spirit of an age. It's really focusing on the readout that you get from observing what's going on. The readout. The character that was observed by others as he did his job as under the Lord. He was great. The capacity that he had in all these various areas that was observed was because of what was on the inside. Inside. Not because of his status. All the way through from chapter 1, it was because of his relationship with God and his word. What he knew, he applied. And he did so under very trying situations and circumstances. See, this would also include the enablement of God, the Holy Spirit, in his life. Remember, in the Old Testament time frame, the Holy Spirit was beside, with, not in. Power and ability in life. Demonstration of character under all kinds of circumstances came from the combination the combination of a couple things. Goes back to the two things that we focused on through all of our studies. The Word and the Spirit in you. Now this is going to take some choices. The choices made to acquire a knowledge of God's Word, finding out God's viewpoint, and then applying that viewpoint in the life, the word learned, under the enabling that comes from the indwelling Spirit for us, It's going to take many choices. The Holy Spirit for him was beside him, with him. But the function for a lot of it was there, illumination of the Word, these kind of things was there during that period. So that the relationship is very, very, personal relationship is very strong even in the Old Testament period. I don't know if you remember, but a number of years ago, Charlie Clough did a special down here at Duluth on I'm Not Ashamed of the Gospel, about 6 or 7 lessons, and I had it on the tape, but not the session down here, but a session he did back east, which was actually better, I thought, than this one that he did down here. Just seemed more relaxed. But anyway, in the first message, he gave an illustration of the importance of choices in the life. And I mentioned that because I had put it here because I was teaching volition at the time, at the same time as I was teaching this, a few years ago, if you recall. And I put this illustration in here and got lots of flack. But anyway, Charlie Clough made the point in that church that he goes to back in Maryland that there was a gal, and I don't remember what her name was. He mentions her name, her first name anyway. She was dying of cancer. And she knew she had a short period of time to live. And he and his wife, Carol, went to see her, visit her. And she, during the course of their conversation, she told him the whole key to dealing with the tough situation she was facing, which is, I live one choice at a time. That's my relationship with Christ. I live my Christian life one choice at a time. Didn't go over too well here, unfortunately. But it's true. Think about it. You've got the choices. See, you're under a pressure situation like that. Where are your resources going to come from? Now, you're going to get some help from the medical field, no problem. But there's only a limited amount that they can do in some areas. And so you've got to put your trust in him and what the provision that you have from him, the Word, the Spirit that indwells. And that's what she's talking about, making that one choice at a time. In a way, he puts it here. It's the same thing. It's something that clearly can be, this extraordinary spirit, it's something that can be, and that's why I refer to it as a readout, because it's something that you can observe, others can see in you as a believer, living out the Word in your life, having impact for Christ, as I refer to it as. See, all what's observed, what they were looking at, all these guys that were jealous, all of what they saw in him that bugged them, it flowed from his relationship with the Lord. Or as he refers to it here, it's his extraordinary spirit. One of the things that's a part of this inner character that Daniel had was this extraordinary ability to submit the details of life into God's hand. He really understood the principle that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:7. You remember that?
Huh?
Look back there, 1 Peter 5:7. You're in a tough situation. What do you do? Casting all your cares on him. All your cares, casting, throw them on him. Don't carry them yourself. Cast them on him. And because he cares for you. Kind of a poor translation. Because it matters to him concerning you. You matter to him. Yes, each of you. matters to Him. Each of us. So he had this 1 Peter 5:7 mentality, Daniel did. The rest of chapter 6, all it really does is amplify and explain what they observed, this extraordinary spirit, if you will, as it is manifested in the life of Daniel, especially in this particular pressure situation that he faced. He demonstrates stability over time in many different circumstances, as we've seen. But there's a toughie here, and he comes through it with flying colors. Why? Because he was faithful to God to apply His Word. And it'll work for you, just as it worked for him. The opposition, of course, we've already read through 4 through 9 and seen the opposition. He was in line for promotion to administer the whole kingdom there in verse 4. And this just chapped those other dudes no end. All these commissioners and governors, they were jealous of this. I mean, he's an outsider. He's not one of us. We can't have this. Somehow Daniel's promotion stood in the way of their perceived ambitions. So it's, let's just see if we can't find a way to discredit him. After what appears to be an intense observation of his on-the-job performance, they found nothing. Uh-oh. Got to have another tact here. Can't find anything in his job performance. Although some places I've seen over the years, in different places I've been, it'll be made up if there isn't anything, but I've seen that happen too. Now, their conclusion in verse 5, let's see if we can't come up with another way to get the king to do something here. I mean, because Daniel's faithful on the job. We can't get him that way. So they have to go out there and concoct some situation where there will be a conflict. They know his pattern, his lifestyle, what he does. He prays 3 times a day. They knew that. Jealousy is the motivation here. In verse 5, you see a very important aspect of this jealousy. Now these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against us, Daniel, unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God, his relationship with his God." That's where we've got to go. Jealousy is one of the most insidious sins. Causes great grief for the one who's jealous. And if we don't learn to handle it when it comes our way, you have to be like a duck with water, let it roll off your back. You can't, if you respond, you know, respond to that kind of thing. If you do, it'll eat you up too. Basically, the rest of this section is a result of their conclusion. We can find no fault to accuse him with, so we will create one. That's the thrust of verses 6 through 9. We can say 5 things here about Daniel's opposition from this section. 5 things. These guys that were standing at these other satraps were trying, they were jealous. 5 things. They were schemers. That's the first thing. They were schemers. I mean, we can't get them on legitimate grounds. We'll have to concoct something. We're going to have to do some scheming here. They might have had one of them in the crowd in their group suggest that since the king has a great ego, we may be able to take advantage of that. let's suggest to the king that he make a statute that for 30 days no one can make a petition to any god or man but to him. Statue of him. The king will just, you know, in his ego, he'll just love it. He'll slap it up. He was to be the focus, the sole representative of deity for that 30 days. While he's thinking about it, being the focus of all this attention, let's slip in the penalty for non-compliance. We'll slip that in. And of course, it's got to be the death penalty. Their plan or scheme here says that they knew something about the king, that he had an ego and therefore would respond to this kind of focus of attention. But doesn't it also say something that they knew something critical about Daniel? They had to know something about Daniel if it was going to work. They knew he was faithful in his worship of his God. His devotion to God had been established clearly before these men. They had observed this. They'd seen it. They were not guessing at all as to how Daniel would respond. The second thing that these guys are, not only are they schemers, they're also liars. All of them. It really jumps off the page there in verse 7. Wasn't Daniel one of these three commissioners? Was he part of this? Not at all. Don't you think that the king really knew that Daniel wouldn't be a party to something like this? But somehow that got covered over, so it wasn't brought up into his thinking here. Darius knew, but he wasn't thinking. They were stroking his ego. Ego is bigger than good common sense. Doesn't consider logic at all. The king is so impressed with himself and so loves the center of attention that he buys their line. He buys into it. Anyone who is motivated by ego will buy anything that appears to build up that ego, reinforce that ego, stroke that ego. Later, when he realized he'd been had, and its impact on Daniel, he would regret the decision he had made. Remember what it says? He was troubled and he couldn't sleep. He was losing his best ruler, his best commissioner. And he knew it. He'd been suckered. The third thing, they were united. They worked together. This is the approach they took before the king. They all came together. The plan was presented as if it was from everyone. The herd, if you will, the mooing herd. Usually, you know, you can make some interesting comments about the mooing herd. I mean, the mooing herd does stupid things. Sometimes they even do evil things. Or sometimes they do stupid, evil things. Here it's both stupid and evil, being motivated by jealousy. In their doing, they are united. This is the herd mentality right here in this context. And four, they were hypocrites. How did they make their presentation to the king? Ostensibly, this edict was to honor the authority of the king, having everyone worship, make requests of him as the deity. Were they really looking to honor the king? Not at all. That was kind of a subterfuge. They were going after Daniel. Honor the king was the motto. Nail Daniel was the motive. Jealousy is always hypocritical. Self-ambition knows no principles. Ego observes no rules. And the fifth thing, they were vicious. They would settle for nothing less than death for Daniel. They were vicious. Faithfulness to one's job, doing all things as unto the Lord, devotion to the Lord, will create enemies of the most vicious kind. Still, you know, it happens today. You can count on it. I mean, part of the thrust, the hatred of President Bush is because of his faith, his stand. And it's brought up all the time by people I hear about the various talk shows I listen to once in a while. It's just, it's out there because they don't like it. And he's upfront about it. And he's, I don't know, there's sometime in the next few days there's supposed to be an interview done, played with somebody. I don't remember who did the interview. Is that Barbara Walters do this one? Is that who it is? Ugh, I can't stand her. Wawa. Barbara Walters. She's something else. But anyway, they hate him because of his faith. That's one of the things. But you know, if you ask these people, who is the most popular president in all of history? That's got the most votes of anybody in all of history. It's George Walker Bush. And that doesn't sit well with him either. But it's fact. Remember Jesus made the point about, you know, if you can apply things. You know, look, they hated me first. You think you guys are in trouble? Talking to the disciples, John 15. They hated me first. Even more so. The world will dislike you. It will get hacked off with you. Disturbed by you. Well, maybe that's not strong enough. The world is going to hate you. Intensely. It appears, as you go through here, at least in their view anyway, these guys that were trying to get this edict through, the time was of the essence with these conspirators against Daniel. Didn't want the king to have to have time to reconsider, think things through, and see the ramifications of what he was up to, of this law, this injunction. It also looks as if the conspirators had the document ready for the king's signature on the spot. One of the reasons that would have prompted them to be prepared is because of what is spoken here and referred to several times in the context, but the first time in verse 8, when it says, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Yeah. Once an edict or a injunction law was signed, it could not be changed. This was a unique feature of the Medo-Persian law system. Will Durant, interesting historian writing in Our Oriental Heritage, said that for it was a proud boast of Persia that its laws never changed, and that a royal promise or decree was irrevocable. In his edicts and judgments, the king was to be inspired by the god Ahura Mazda himself. That was their head god. Therefore, the law of the realm was divine law, and any infraction of it was an offense against the deity. So the bottom line, I think, here at this point is that these conspirators knew that once they got the king's name on the document, it could not be changed. Therefore, they had Daniel. They had him. Okay? Now, next week we'll see how that goes. Beginning of verse 10, we get the accused and condemned. And we'll move on down through there then next week. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out with your awesome provision. We're thankful for our position in Christ and for all that entails, the blessings that are ours because of who and what Christ has done on the cross, being willing to fulfill your will completely in all aspects, and that because of the faith that we have in him and his work and in your word, we are provided for in all aspects of our life, and we thank you for it. And we would remember this morning, especially our president and his tough issues he's got to face and make decisions. We just pray that you provide him the insight and the right input so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom in this nation. We'd also remember our military and our leadership in the military as they make the decisions that are necessary to handle the situation there in Iraq, and knowing that it's nowhere near what the media is portraying. The reality is totally different, but yet we just pray that your will be done in all these areas. And we just would also remember those of our family here who have some special needs, health-wise, and health issues that have got to be taken care of, and some tests and things. And we just pray that you'll provide for them, and also for Caleb and his special needs, and that you'll meet his needs and provide for him each day. He'll look to you for the strength he needs to face some tough issues that we just can't comprehend ourselves. And also for Jackie and her situation with the back. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for her and get things working in the right direction with the doctors for the surgery that she's going to need here shortly. Now, Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship in the Word this morning. May these things that we've studied challenge and encourage each one of us so that we would be like Daniel, faithful to you in our relationship with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.